It's a very Protestant hymn that we just sang, because the emphasis in the Reformation is that upon faith in Christ, you are saved. So it says, only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. You don't have to wait till you go to heaven or stand before God and you're not even sure that you're going to heaven, but you hope so. When you have true faith in Christ, then now you know, as of this day, that all things are different. You have the hope of eternal life within you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, we're going to read God's Word. I've selected two passages, and they dovetail one another, of course, in their message. And the first one is from the prophet Isaiah, and I'm going to read for you chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. And then we turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and start with verse 22 there. So I invite you to pay attention to the reading of God's word, Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And Hebrews chapter 7. Beginning with verse 22. He's been speaking of the unique priestly order of Melchizedek, after which Christ's high priesthood is patterned uniquely. Then it says in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, who has been made perfect forever. Here ends the reading of God's word. My sermon outline is based on what we read in verse 25. Consequently, he that is Christ, our heavenly high priest, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Brothers and sisters, I don't always think that all of us are aware on any given day that we are extremely loved and the apple of the Lord's eye, if you will, with the language from the Old Testament. as we go through a given day. But it is on days like this, when Sundays are there for us to come back to church, and to come back to church is to come back to God and His Word, and those who love His Word, who together are reminded. That's one function of worship, to be reminded of God's relentless and endless mercy and grace on us who are sinners by nature, but saved by grace. So the words from these two passages are indeed magnificent. I mean, can you put good news in any better language than this? I am your Savior. You are mine. I am with you, no matter what happens with you through life, in the language figuratively presented to us through rivers and storms and fires and with the words of Isaiah, the point is made that thanks be to God, thanks be to Christ's permanent priesthood, that is the guarantor, the guarantee for us to know, no matter what happens this week, our God is with us. He watches over us, He guides us, He directs us. Well, the first point that I'm making in this sermon is that Christ is able to save. That is what I just reiterated by reading that verse. Consequently, based on the qualifications of Christ that are mentioned before and after, actually, we have a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him. And that reminds me of the question, running a little bit ahead of myself, but we have drawn together in worship. Have we done that consciously, deliberately, intentionally? Have we said this morning, I want to go to church, not just because of the experience as such that you have? It's wonderful to be together, it's fellowship, it's very wonderful, but is it because you want to be near God? Is it your heart's desire to draw near to God? And we do that by His design, through His Word, and by through public assembly. God's people come together on the Lord's Day to celebrate the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. Was that your desire? I hope it was. But I'm also realist enough to know from my own sinful, weak experience of Christian faith and living that it's not always that way, is it? And so sometimes we kind of mindlessly come to church, and we kind of go through the motions of the particular aspects of a given service. But that's not how it ought to be. For we have great reason to come to church with hearts that are heavy with the expectation of the grandeur and majesty of God Himself that is displayed by way of the sacrament next week through the symbolism of bread and wine, and of course proclaimed through the Word of God Sunday after Sunday. We have a Savior who is a perfect Savior. He is a flawless Savior. He is a Savior who is able to be with us throughout our lifetime, throughout our Christian life and pilgrimage experience. He is a Savior who is not deficient in any way. He is the Son of God, eternal, born in the flesh. So we stand amazed and we say thank you to our Savior Jesus Christ, that He is the one who is our High Priest in heaven. For His work ended not just when He gave up His spirit, as it says in the Gospel, and He died on the cross, rose again after 3 days, and ascended into heaven. His work didn't end, shall we say. His work continues, because what He does today builds on top of what He accomplished and indeed finished on the cross. And so we have in heaven for us a Savior. Some of us have thought maybe that it would be nice if Jesus had stayed in this world. It would be nice that we would be able to see Him somewhere in this world. Buy a plane ticket and, you know, see Him and have an audience with Him. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Millions flock to see the Pope, don't want to just go into all of that, but what a shame that takes priority over the eagerness and anticipation of one day seeing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the supreme head of the church and who awaits our presence into his presence. He awaits our coming to him, and he's eager to see you. He's eager for us to be with him. So how can we not go to church? But with that eager expectation, with that love, with that profound admiration for him, that anticipation of receiving what we totally do not deserve, eternal life, heavenly glory, heavenly bliss, heavenly peace and joy and perfection in the new heaven and earth. It's because we have one who is able. Jesus is supremely able to be our perfect and permanent high priest. I say that because of those qualifications that I hinted at that are mentioned in verse 26 in this passage. After it says that he is an able high priest, it says in verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, namely holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So what are those qualifications again? Well, they are listed as I read them. First of all, God is holy. Jesus is holy in that he has no sin in and of himself in his divinity. He does not own sin or create sin for himself in his humanity. Jesus is God. And so as God, he is holy. There's no flaw in him. There's no sinful corruption in him that sticks to our being as we live in this world as fallen sons and daughters in the line of Adam. Jesus is perfectly holy. Holy means that he has been set apart. So he is. We often think about holiness in terms of morality, like don't do wrong and do right. But there's also a sense of holiness meaning that we are sanctified. God calls us holy and to be holy because we are holy. We are holy in that God has separated us from the rest of mankind by his sovereign calling. He has called us into fellowship with himself. And through our union with Christ, we are God's saved, chosen, set aside people, his holy people. And so since we are holy in Jesus, we're called to be holy and to show that to the world. He is blameless, it says. We're reminded of Psalm 16, verse 10, that tells us that Jesus, as it speaks of Jesus, saw no corruption. So Jesus is blameless. He is not worthy of any blame in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing in him that is flawed. There's nothing in Jesus of which we can say, "Now we want to have an audience with you. We want to have a visit with you, a private conversation with you. We have some issues to discuss with you." Sometimes in our sinful pride, we think that we can challenge God, that we can challenge the Lord Jesus Christ as if he has to give an answer to us about why he does things the way he does or not do them the way we hope. Jesus is in every way blameless. He is unstained. We are stained by the corruption in Adam. But Jesus is not stained, even though he identified himself with the race of Adam. But he was able to do that as the Son of God, apart from the sin of Adam that he is guilty of, or would be guilty of, because he isn't. But he absorbed our guilt in Adam by taking our place as the Son of God, eternal, taking on human flesh. So he is unstained, even though he has perfectly identified himself with all of us as a human race, so that there's nothing strange or foreign to him that he would say, "Oh, I'm not aware of this. You tell me this situation that you have as a human being, but I have no idea what you're talking about." The Lord Jesus is fully human as he is fully divine at the same time, unmixed, as we say in our confessional language. Separated from sinners. What does that mean, that he is separated from sinners? After all, we just indicated that Jesus fully identified himself with us. He has come so close to us. God has become so close. The transcendent one has come so imminent that he is wearing our flesh. He is inside our flesh. He knows, as I said, what it means to be human. He knows what it means to live in a fallen, broken world. He knows what it should be for us, but which we cannot attain by ourselves due to our sin in Adam. So he is, on the one hand, separated because of his divinity, and also because he is the perfect human who represents us before God's throne in heaven. But it doesn't mean that he has created a wall between us and himself, as if to say, now that I'm in heaven, now that I'm glorified, I can't really be too close to you anymore. No, Jesus maintains his humanity. And so in that humanity and divinity combined, you might say, we have our union with Christ and experience his love and fellowship throughout our lifetime and into glory itself that is to come. Exalted he is. He indeed is exalted. Do we praise the name of Jesus on a given day when it's not Sunday? Do we lift up our praises in song? Do we hum a hymn that you might that might come to mind in which you exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? That you exalt him for who he is in his divinity and in his humanity. That you see that he is worthy of your exaltation of him, that he has accepted the Father's will for him to be the living sacrifice that is the once for all sacrifice. No more sacrifices are needed when Jesus died on the cross. And so there is no more need for the Lord's Supper to be viewed, for example, as a sacrifice, because it is indeed a memorial. Jesus said, remember what I did for you. And so we're going to remember what Jesus did for us again next Lord's Day. As God's people, we remember that Jesus is exalted because he was first humiliated. And he did that willingly and freely for your and my sakes. So go from this place in a short while and praise the name of Jesus. Exalt his name. Lift up his name in praise when you drive your car to work. Or when you go and do your other activities, call to mind that Jesus is worthy because he has been exalted. The Father accepted his work that he did on his behalf because it was flawless, it was perfect, and it has restored you and me in relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. And so it is also worthy of note that Jesus is a most fitting high priest. That language calls to mind that Jesus is exactly the right person, and in his perfections as our eternal high priest, he is extremely 100% the fitting high priest for us. Like a glove that slides across a hand, so is Jesus' priesthood, the perfect priesthood, tailor-made, that meets every one of your and my needs. As we go through this world, oh, we have in Jesus an all-sufficient Savior. He indeed is able, isn't he? And because he is able, and because he is perfectly able, because he demonstrated that on the cross, we also need to remind, secondly, that he is the only Savior. There are many ways that are proposed throughout the history of the world that we can find our way back into fellowship with God. And I think all people have that innate urge and sense of wanting that to be restored. But as we know, due to our fall in sin, we find that way back to God in all these false ways. And the Bible calls it idolatry. We make up our own gods, as if by worshiping them, trusting them, serving them, get our pleasure from them somehow, we regain some of that peace that we used to have. But only Jesus is able. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no salvation in anyone else, Acts 4. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which they must be saved. Are you saved? Are you a saved person, young person, children? Have you asked Jesus to give you the strength to believe in him, to trust him? That you know tonight when you go to bed that you have a Savior, that you have a Lord, a King who you will see someday, and you won't have to be afraid of him because he is a judge. He is a King. He is much, much more powerful, endlessly more powerful and authoritative, and majestic than any other King or Lord or President in this world. We're all going to see him. We're all going to see the majesty of King Jesus. Today is the day that you say to him, I want you to rule my life. I want you to be my Savior, because there's only one Savior. There's no other Savior. Heidelberg Catechism, question 29, intimates that as well. It says, either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who put their trust in him, that is, have in him all they need. Do you, as a believer, as an adult person, do you have your needs met in Jesus? I'm not talking about every desire that we have, every ambition, aspiration that we might list on a piece of paper to accomplish, to possess someday, but I'm talking about whether you have in him all your eternal needs met today. Well, he is that one. He is the perfect high priest who provides us his church throughout the ages until he comes again with everything that you and I need. Him alone, my friends, pilgrims on the way, he is our Lord. God in the flesh, he is able, and he alone is able to be our Savior and soon returning King. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ has lasting impact on this world, as he is the source of transformation of sinners' hearts and lives and minds, and that transformation power of his presence following the resurrection is so immense. It is cosmic, cosmic in size and width and depth. Because the one who rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus, who is your high priest now in heaven as he watches us, he is the one who's coming again. And when he comes again, it will be the judgment day, as I indicated, but it will be that great day for God's people. Because in the twinkling of an eye, all of creation will be transformed, renewed, as the Bible indicates. What a day that will be. We say, Lord Jesus, come. We want to live in that world. Not the world where people shoot each other. Not a world where marriages break up. Not a world where children go through life without a father or a mother due to those kinds of situations. And I'm aware that life is real and I can talk about all these things from personal experience with you. But it's not how it's supposed to be. And so we long, we desire for that world in which Jesus is fully Lord and King over his new creation. Only Jesus is able to provide it for his people. Do you trust him for that? Do you trust him tomorrow when you face your challenges? Do you trust in him who is after the order of a unique priest? That is Melchizedek. After Melchizedek, no more in Christ Jesus fulfilled other priests. We have in him sufficient ministry on our behalf. So we see in verse 25, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives We can't think of Jesus in two human terms, like as if he goes to bed and wakes up in the morning. But so to speak, if that were true, and it is not, I know, but hypothetically speaking, he always lives. He always gets up in the morning to intercede for you. Because you need it. I need it. And so, in a timeless way, in heaven above, he intercedes for us. Because the sin that so easily entangles us, the sin that attaches to us, the corruption of Adam that is in all of us, we do not yet have perfect minds. We do not yet have perfect mental awareness. We still have these weird things that just come out of nowhere that fill our minds, that are unholy, ungodly sometimes. You say, where does that come from? I'm a child of God. The Holy Spirit lives within me. I love him. We long for that day when all of that is gone. We're not there yet, but Jesus gets us there because he doesn't stop interceding on your and my behalf. He lives for that. He died for that. So that now, as the exalted Son of God, he intercedes before the Father to uphold us. So that when we pass through the waters, when we go through the streams, when we see the fires, they will not consume us. There is no other Savior. Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Christ alone. In him we trust. How can a sinner be certain that he or she draws near to God and not be turned away from this high priest who is perfect and flawless? Because Jesus gave his life for you. Jesus identified himself so closely with you that we need not worry about that. There's not to be any person in this room who says, but I, Pastor, if you knew about my life, what I've done, what I've thought, what I, etc. The blood of Jesus washes away all our sins. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your sins are forgiven? And as I taught this class in Africa recently about the early church, we came to a point in the lectures where it was believed in the early church, wrongly, that the significance of the moment of baptism meant that all the people's sins up to that moment were forgiven. So the result of that was, of course, that if you were a pagan and you came to believe in Jesus Christ and you said, I want to be baptized, you said, oh, wait a minute. Not so sure if I want to be baptized now. I'm going to wait till the end of my life. Because if my sins are forgiven up to the moment of baptism, and as it was believed, I had only one more chance. Where they got that from, I'm not exactly sure at all, but there would be one more chance of repentance, sort of like a second chance theology. Then the sins you commit after baptism are not covered by the blood of Jesus. But here in the book of Hebrews especially, we are reminded that the blood of Jesus is all sufficient because the sacrifice was once for all, was accepted by the Father, and Jesus is the ongoing high priest for us in heaven through whom we draw near to God. And that is my final point. Through him we draw near to God. Because that's where we want to be. We want to be near to God. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so that is the question again. Do you draw near to God by faith? Is it your passion, your desire to be near God in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you turn from sin? Do you turn from worldliness? Do you turn from the passions of the flesh to the passions of the Spirit? They are incongruous. They do not align themselves harmoniously. It's either one or the other. They are antagonists. They are enemies. The flesh versus the spirit. That's the tension in the Christian's life, of course, isn't it? But if we have the spirit, then walk in the spirit, the apostle says. And how do we walk with the spirit and in the strength and power of the spirit unless we draw near to God? And so as these Hebrew Christians of long ago were tempted to be drawn away from the gospel that they heard and set them free by going back to the law and its obedience and its demands, as if by that you would maintain God's favor upon you, we're called to draw near to God because God has made himself right with us through the Lord Jesus Christ forever. So how do we respond to this gospel? Do we daily draw near to God? Are we men and women of prayer? Or is prayer an afterthought? We are all busy people. But let us, as parents especially, guard our families by taking the time to pray, not rush through these things that seem less important than the things that are on our to-do list, but take our time to prioritize what we have said, God first. And let me tell you from experience, young people, that life works ordinarily much, much better if God is number one in your life and not all the other things that you think are so important and so desirable. Get it right while you're young. God first. Love God above all, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Draw near to God. To draw near to God is to draw near to him who gave his life for you. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is your Savior. Brothers and sisters, may we this week daily bring our needs before God. Trust him. Sometimes we are perplexed. We have issues to deal with, to struggle with, to wrestle with, and we see no outcome. We see no real clarity. We might be tempted to doubt God's faithfulness, doubt his ability to be our Savior. May we, by faith, trust him. May we trust him enough who gave himself, though he was the eternal Son of God, without sin or stain or corruption. He gave himself for us so that the world would know that there is a Savior, and that this Savior is perfectly able, and he alone is perfectly able to draw us eventually by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit into his eternal fellowship in heaven above. Until that day comes, let us hear the call to draw near in obedience for what God has given us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you and I see the day drawing near. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this portion of your word to consider this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would be busy working in our midst, to call us to faith, to maintain our faith, to renew and refresh our trust and faith in you, and also perhaps to bring us to yourself for the first time by a true faith that saves and that justifies the sinner for all eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, and we look for your return with great eagerness. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing as a hymn of response, Arise, My Soul, Arise. 305. We'll stand to sing 305, all the stanzas.